Well, good morning. We're going to be in the book of 1 John. If you're finding your place there, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you somewhere. If you're at the Lockport campus, then you can make sure that maybe somebody gets you a Bible. Hopefully, we'll be able to provide some out there. If we don't have them already, hopefully we do. But the bottom line is you'll have to ask Pastor Matt because I have no idea what I'm talking about. How's that? 1 John chapter number 2 is where we're going to be. And I'm taking a risk this morning, and the risk is this, that I may potentially overwhelm you with Scripture. If you're a note taker, you're jotting some things down, then I would encourage you to be able to maybe jot some of these addresses down that I'm going to be running through, because I'm going to be connecting a lot of dots today. And I really kind of debated and said, you know what, is this too much? Am I doing too much here? But I ended on the side of saying, nah, these folks want it. So I'm going to lay it on them. So that's kind of where I landed, all right? So all three of you that agree with me, thank you for that. Appreciate the vote of confidence. I'm going to do my best. At the close of World War II, really came what is called the Cold War. It began, you know, shortly in mid to late 40s, and it's where the United States became more and more distrusting, I guess I would say, of the Soviet Union, because the Soviet Union had not only taken control in Europe, but had now also come to a place where they, in 1949, had an atomic bomb and detonated one and used it, so they had the power to be able to do that. So the United States became increasingly alarmed with that kind of power and decided that they needed to short-circuit the abilities for the Soviet Union to take their long-range bombers and be able somehow to get at our country, at the United States. And so they knew that hopefully the Air Force could short-circuit that if they were ever coming over with a bomb and flying in this direction. But if that failed, they wanted to make sure the United States did in the 40s and 50s that they had what they called a last line of defense. That last line of defense was the Nike missile program. That's what it was called. Nike is just it's a Greek word meaning victory or conqueror. It's from a Greek background, so some of you that have seen, it's not just a shoe. It actually has a background and a meaning. But the Nike missile kind of program was set up in about 27 different states in the United States in the 40s and the 50s, even a little bit into the 60s. They began to phase it out a little bit after that. 27 different states, multiple locations in those states that were guarding major population centers all throughout the United States. So basically, it was kind of a surface-to-air missile program that in the event the Air Force wasn't able to short-circuit Soviet long-range bombers, that we would have an ability to be able to do that. So it was functionally what the United States called their last line of defense against this type of thing. Well, what we're studying in 1 John, we talked about last week this idea of having an enemy, and the enemy was the world, as John described it. And now what John's going to do is he's going to lay into us some other specific arenas of what this enemy is like and an enemy that we have, and is functionally going to teach us about what our last line of defense is against this enemy. Okay, so in 1 John chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 18, we're going to read verses 18 and 19 here first. John says, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belong to us." Now, this is complicating because those of you who are maybe newer, in background to 1 John, what John is doing is he's basically instructing these new believers that are in Asia Minor, kind of all of the area in Asia Minor, Turkey and places around places like that. He's instructing them about what it really means to live life in the light, what it means not to walk in darkness, but to walk in the reality of the light of Jesus Christ and his truth and obedience to him. And he's doing that because there is some teaching that is going around that is inconsistent with the nature of who Jesus Christ is. And some of that teaching actually makes Jesus less than who the Bible teaches that he is. It makes him kind of this half man and half, you know, kind of deity, but Jesus is the human form and Christ is the spiritual form, and Christ never was crucified. It was just the man Jesus, and he just died, but Christ is the one. And so they kind of split up the natures of Jesus, and it's just a mess what they've done with Jesus. And so John is correcting some of that teaching and reinforcing with the believers the nature of these things and giving them instruction as to the enemies that surround them and that surround and attack the faith, the Christian faith, the faith of Jesus Christ. So it complicates things that these teachers, these false teachers, have actually come out of the fellowship. See, they were once externally a part of what was known as the church, so to speak, and they have come out of the church, and now they are teaching bad stuff, stuff that is inconsistent with the reality of who Christ is, because remember, John, he was an eyewitness. He was somebody who was there the whole time. He ate with Jesus. He saw Jesus sleep. He saw him cast out demons. He was there when he walked on water. He was there at the resurrection and the crucifixion. John saw the whole thing unfold, so he is speaking as an eyewitness to these events. And he's saying the things that are being said about Jesus are not right. They're inconsistent. They are not according to the Spirit of God. So John begins to label some of those things, and he talks about the world, but now he's talking about something different. And what he says here is he says, dear friends, this is the last hour. Now, some of you are going, wow, I read that, and I think to myself, you think he was off a little bit? Because this was 2,000 years ago, right? Where, I mean, you think maybe he was going, this is the last hour, and then you think maybe after year, I don't know, 480, people would have been going, yeah, it's not really the last hour, but, you know. Well, the interesting thing is we need the definite article "the" in our English understanding just to make sense of things, but the word "the" is not in the Greek language. When you read, this is the last hour, the word "the," the definite article, it's not in the Greek. What it says is, this is last hour. This is a last hour. It is basically the same type of statement when you say, these are the last days. It is of the same ilk, okay? So this is really kind of a descriptive term, not necessarily chronologically, but it is a descriptive term employed by John that says, we are now at the time after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, after his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection and his ascension, we are in that window of time before his second coming known as last hours, last days. End times. That's kind of what you've got. So that's the term that John is using, just so you're not confused by that. And so he says, dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Now some of you are going, dude, we're going to talk about the Antichrist today. Well, number one, that you're excited about that makes me nervous. All right? This makes me a little bit confused. Awesome, I can't wait to talk about the Antichrist. It's like you got a little bit too much obsession going on right there. Here's the thing. He says, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Where would they have heard that the Antichrist, and he uses that interesting statement, the Antichrist, where would they have heard that the Antichrist is coming? Well, John probably has told them already that that's going to be the case. But remember that Paul, the apostle, who used to be Saul, who came to faith in Christ and who wrote about two-thirds of the New Testament, had already written his letter to the Thessalonian church, the first one and the second letter to the Thessalonian church, probably in the neighborhood of anywhere from 20 to 35 years prior to this letter being written. And so the letter to the Thessalonians had been circulating from the Apostle Paul's hand all through Asia Minor. So they had had a chance to read what the apostle had said was going to occur. They had already heard about the Antichrist. In fact, they probably read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says this, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, and here it is, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So you can see that they would have already had an indication that when John says, you have already heard that the Antichrist is coming. But here's the deal. This idea of Antichrist is only used by John. He's the only author in the New Testament that employs this term Antichrist. Some of you are going, no, Revelation talks about the Antichrist. Revelation doesn't use the term. Well, Daniel talks about it. Daniel doesn't use the term. Well, Paul talks about it. Paul doesn't use that term. Only John references the term Antichrist. Now, the word itself, when you hear the word Antichrist, it's pretty self-explanatory, right? Anti meaning opposed to. But it also has another understanding. Anti doesn't just mean opposed to, it also means in place of or instead of. So the idea here with the Antichrist is that the Antichrist is someone who is opposed to Christ or desires to put himself in the place of Christ. So when Paul says you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, and John says you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, Paul calls him the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. The idea there is that he is going to set himself up as Christ, set himself up as the Son of God or as God to be worshiped. That is in effect what he is going to do. He is going to be a person in place of Christ or opposed to Christ, an anti-Christ, all right? But John says, it's interesting because this passage that we're reading is not about the Antichrist. It is about them Antichrists. Did you catch that? This passage is not about the Antichrist. It is about those or them Antichrists. Because what he says is, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. So it's interesting that what John is describing here is that he's describing that there are people that he is terming antichrists, plural, small a, antichrist. They are opposing Christ by their teaching. Who is he referring to? He's referring to those who were of them, but who in their leaving showed that they weren't really of them, that they were really in opposition to them, teaching things that were inconsistent and untrue about who Jesus Christ was. But this shouldn't shock us, ladies and gentlemen. Here's what John is saying. There are people in the fellowship, so to speak, who are around in our churches, in our gatherings, who are not really of us. That's what John says. I say that with compassion. But he says there are those that are in our gatherings that are not really of us. They are actually embracing false teaching. But do you know, it's interesting because that was the same thing with Israel, right? Because doesn't Paul say in Romans chapter 9, he says these words, "It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel," right? So this is nothing new. This is something that is we can find even in the Israel of God, that we can find those who are descended from Israel but are not really of Israel. And now we can see people who are affiliated with the church who are not really a part of the church. They haven't been transformed by the power of God in that regard. So you've got these false teachers. And Paul actually, when he writes to Timothy, says these words. He says, "Avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place," and they're talking about the resurrection of the saints, "and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless," listen to this, "God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, 'The Lord knows those who are his.'" So when it comes to this matter of the church, here's the thing. The Lord knows those who are his. Are there going to be some that are going to be in the context of what we call the fellowship that are not truly going to be a part of the fellowship, that are not truly a part, having been taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? Yeah, absolutely. Which shouldn't be a shock to us, by the way, because Jesus says that's the nature of how the kingdom's going to be. In fact, in Matthew chapter number 13, listen to these words when he told them a parable. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied. The servants asked him, 'Do you want us to go and pull them up?' 'No,' he answered, 'because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Now you're going, what exactly does that mean? Well, this is Jesus is cool enough to explain it to us. It says in verse 36, it says, then he left the crowd and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. Exactly your question, right? Hey, Jesus, could you help me with that one? That's a cool story. What does it mean? Verse 37, he answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus is just giving us a reminder that in the kingdom, the wheat and the weeds grow up together. And sometimes, by the way, it's very difficult to discern between the two. As I look around, you know, I just see a bunch of pretty faces, mostly. A couple of you guys, I'm going, I don't know. I see a bunch of good-looking faces, right? A bunch of pretty faces. But here's the bottom line. In a place this size, certainly there are growing up together wheat and weeds. And from an external standpoint, there's a lot of those things that look the same. Similar kind of head on the wheat, so to speak, but when you crack it open, there's nothing there. That's the reality of what the weeds grow up, and they look a lot like the wheat, but it's really hard to distinguish. And here's the good news, not my job. There's a harvester named the Son of Man, Jesus the Christ, and he will distinguish between all of those things, right? Not my job. But what I have to realize is that when I hear guys like Billy Graham say that he thinks maybe one of the greatest evangelistic mission fields in the world, that he believes it may be within the four walls of churches, I understand what he's saying. What he's referring to is this type of thing, that there are those among us that have yet to truly be born from above, truly be transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So John tells us about these antichrists that have gone out among them. And then I want you to skip down in your chapter to verse 22 because I'm going to tie some thoughts together. He says this, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Paul, did you hear that? No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So do you know, here's what he references. He says, who is the liar? You know, it's interesting that he doesn't talk about the Antichrist and say, let me tell you who people who are lying. He doesn't just talk about a liar or some lies. He talks about the liar. And you know what I think it is? I think it's reminiscent of the lie that Paul references in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we read just a few moments ago, but just further down, it says this. The coming of the lawless one that John calls the Antichrist, Paul calls the lawless one, will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe what? A lie? The lie. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Paul references the lie. He doesn't just reference a lie. They have bought into a lie. No, he says they have bought into the lie. And here John is referencing, he says, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. What is the lie? The lie is that someone other than Jesus is Lord and God. that someone could think they could put themselves in place of Jesus, which is what ultimately the capital A Antichrist is going to do, and in effect, what the little a Antichrists were false teaching about Jesus, they were actually making him out to be something that he was not. They were in opposition to him, Antichrist. They were putting something in the place of him, Antichrist, and that, my friends, is the lie. You see, here's what we've got to understand in the Christian faith. Jesus Christ is the dividing line. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, promised long ago, the Christ of God, which, by the way, Christ is the word Christos, which means anointed one. Well, we're going to see something interesting about that in just a second. So Antichrist means against or opposed to or in place of the anointed one, right? The lie is that anything or anyone could put themselves in the place of Jesus, but the reality is that the scripture tells us that if someone denies the Son or rejects the Son, that they reject the Father also. I hope you caught that, because that's the dividing line. I told you just a few minutes ago when I was talking to you that we are a huge proponent of the body of Christ in the region. We don't believe that we're just the only church. We believe we're one expression of the church in the region. There's a whole bunch of us. But I will also say to you that I am not one who believes that you can just take everything and just go, oh, yeah, man, whatever, you know, new. See, there's a dividing line, and his name is Jesus. See, a lot of people want to talk about God in this day and age, but it's just God as they've created him. It's just God kind of very nebulous, right? We just want to talk about God. Yeah, man, you're God, my God. No. Listen closely. You can't know God unless you know Jesus. That's what the scripture says. You can't even know God unless you know Jesus. So when everybody says, well, you know what, Jerry, and I, seriously, I've heard this a gazillion times. Jerry, you know, here's the good thing, man. We're all on the same path. We're worshiping the same God. Really? Really? Actually, we're not. So if, and I say this graciously, we can get along with people of other religions. We can live peacefully alongside people of other faiths and other religions. But let's make no mistake. There is a reason we are a Christian. It's because of Christ. Not because of some nebulously named God. So when somebody says, well, you know what, man? You've got the same faith as the Muslims do. No, we do not. Well, you worship the same God. You both worship God. No, we do not. We worship God completely and totally different. And the God that we worship is completely and totally different, because the way that the Muslims believe about Jesus Christ is not in accordance with what the scripture says Jesus Christ was in his full humanity and his full divinity, that he is the Son of God. And because of that, we don't have the same faith. The Hindus, we just worship all the same God. Well, in their case, it would be gods, plural. No, we don't, because they don't do the same thing with Jesus as we do. We understand Jesus Christ, and John has given us a testimony as an eyewitness of Jesus as to the nature of who he is. Well, Jerry, we just, you know, we worship the same God as the Mormons do. No, we do not, because they do not embrace the full divinity of Jesus Christ as God. How about the Jehovah's Witnesses? No. Why? Because they do not embrace the full personage of who Jesus Christ is as God. If someone does not have the Son of God, they do not have the Father, according to John. I'm cutting a straight line here. I need you to, and that's why I kind of set this up to help you understand. I am a massive proponent of the body of Christ being so much broader than just us. But I am also very serious when it comes to those things that weigh in on us, the spirit of Antichrist that weighs in on us and tries to convince us of things that are in opposition to Christ or trying to stand in the place of Christ. There is a dividing line, and ladies and gentlemen, our last line of defense is Jesus, the full person of Jesus. It is the last line of defense, because here's the thing. There's people that are glad to talk about God. There's people that are glad to even talk about spiritual things. But you start drawing the line with Jesus and everything changes. And whoever does not have the Son does not have the Father. But whoever embraces the Son, what happens? They get the Father also. Why? Because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. This is the statement and testimony of Jesus Christ. He is our last line of defense against this enemy called the spirit of Antichrist. Are you hanging with me to this point? All right, good. 1 John chapter, chapter 2, verse number 20. I want to back you up a little bit because what John does is he names our last line of defense, and here's what he says. But you have an anointing. Catch that. He says, basically, this is your line of defense. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Now, this word anointing, in the Greek language, I told you just a moment ago that the word for Christ is the word Christos, right? And it means the anointed one. Well, the word anointing is chrisma, which is where we get kind of our word Christ or Christos. It means anointed. Now, in the Hebrew, when you hear the term Messiah, that means anointed one. In the Greek, when you hear the term Christ, that means anointed one. So Messiah and Christ are two different ways, one in Hebrew, one in Greek, of saying exactly the same thing. So whenever you read Christ in the New Testament, you can take a Jewish perspective and say that's talking about Messiah. If you ever read Messiah in the Old Testament, you can take a Greek perspective and say that's talking about Christ. It is one and the same thing, one from a Hebrew, one from a Greek perspective. Now, why is that important to us? Because in Hebrew culture, we have to understand the nature of what anointing is. There were three different types, really, if you wanted to just kind of boil it down. Three different types of anointing, because we've got to do some background to understand what John is talking about. There was cosmetic anointing, right? So you could beautify yourself that way, right? Esther, for instance. She would have participated in one of those cosmetic anointings, right? Then there were medicinal anointings, used for kind of medical or topical purposes, you know, in that regard. James even references that when he talks about anointing with oil, when he talks about those things. There is an underlying understanding of some medicinal aspect of that. But there is also this third category that was sacred. Sacred anointing basically was given to one of three classes of people. And one of three classes only. It was given to the prophets. They were anointed by God, the signature that God had set them aside for a particular and special task, and they had a special mission from God. So prophets like Elijah and Elisha, they were anointed for their task. That was one group of people, prophets. There's a second group, priests. They were anointed with sacred anointing. Aaron, remember it talked about that the anointing oil flowed down Aaron's beard. It says that in the Psalms, right? How beautiful it is when brothers dwell together in unity as the oil flows down Aaron's beard. So priestly anointing. And then there was a last one. Kings were anointed. Saul would have been one of those kings that was anointed. David would have been one of those kings anointed by the same prophet, by the way, Samuel. So there was an anointing for kings. So prophets, priests, and kings got this sacred anointing, they and they alone. This wasn't just for Joe Guy who was just going, hey, could you give me a little bit of that? You know, it wasn't that at all. This was for very special people selected for very special purposes of God, sent on special missions by God. Now, here's what's interesting. Do you know what John says? You have been given an anointing. You have. Well, Jerry, I'm not a prophet, a priest, or a king. Well, that's a different message for a different time. Because you actually have prophet, priest, and king living in you because who Jesus Christ is, the anointed one. But you know what John says? He says, no longer is this just for special people that, like, you know, are a certain class of people. If you are a believer and have embraced Jesus Christ, you have an anointing. You say, oh, that's encouraging, man. That's really encouraging to know. Here's my problem, Jerry. That is super encouraging that now I am a part of a select special class of people that God has said I've given an anointing to. That's awesome. I'm encouraged. But I have no idea what that is. I don't know what it means. It's great that I have it. I just don't know what you're talking about. Okay, fair enough. So we have to ask the question then, what is it? As John uses it, not as we want to employ terms. Here's the thing, depending on your background, you've probably heard the term anointing implied and used in a variety of different ways, depending on your background. Somebody says, you know, man, they were singing that song was really anointed. Jerry, that message was incredibly anointed. He's a very anointed speaker. He's a very anointed teacher. You've heard that term kind of, you know, thrown around a little bit, but maybe you've really kind of wrestled and gone, well, I think I know what it means. I kind of know what it means. I tell you what, let's just do this. Let's define what it means just from our text here as best we can, and then let's see where we land relative to how John is using it. And by the way, how John uses it doesn't necessarily mean it's the same way it's used in every other part of the scripture. But let's see how John uses this term, anointing, because he says all of us have it, and it is our last line of defense because it has something to do with Jesus. And it is our last line of defense against the enemy because he says you all have an anointing from the Holy One and you know the truth. He goes on to talk about this in verse number 26 and 27. I want you to see it. He says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. And then he says this, as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. All right? So from the verses that we just read, from verse 20 that we read a moment ago, and then verses 26 and 27 that we just read, what do we know that are characteristics of the anointing that we have? Every one of us has the anointing that are believers in Jesus. So what are some characteristics of that? Well, here's the first one. It's from God. That's what verse 20 tells us, right? You have all received an anointing from the Holy One. It is from God. Here's the second one. It leads you to truth. That's also in verse number 20, because he says you've received an anointing from the Holy One and all of you know the truth. In other words, as a result of that, you understand the truth. It leads you to truth. In verse 27, we realize that the anointing is in us, because he says, as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you. We also know that it teaches you. He says, as his anointing teaches you about all things. And we also know that the anointing is real. Because he says, as it teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit. So these are the characteristics that John gives us about what the anointing means to us, all right? That it's from God, that it leads to truth, that it's in you, that it teaches you, and that it's real. Now, what we have to answer the question is this: what fulfills all of those characteristics in our lives? What is it that fulfills all of these things in our lives so that we can understand at this point what the anointing is? I'll tell you what I'll do. Let me let Jesus be the first one to speak to it, and then I'm going to let Paul speak to it and see if we can get some clarity on how we fulfill those things, okay? John chapter 14, which John writes in his gospel, gives us an indication of some of this. John 14 verse 15 says this. This is Jesus speaking. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be where? In you. John 14, in another place, in verse 25, says this, Jesus speaking, all this I have spoken while still with you, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will do what? Teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. In John chapter 16, we find this. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine, Jesus says. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Now, Paul also weighs in on this, because Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. He says, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Listen to this. He anointed us set his seal of ownership on us, put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now, what we cannot do, however, is separate out this idea of the Spirit from the idea of God's Word. Because what does Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 tell us? That take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? It's the Word of God, right? The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. So the weapon that the Spirit of God uses, the instrument that the Spirit of God uses in our lives is the Word of God. So let me ask you a question. We just ran through those a moment ago. Some of you jotted them down. We just ran through the characteristics of the anointing. It is from God. It leads to truth. It is in you. It teaches you. And it is real. So what do we understand that to be? The Spirit of God. What also could you say that that is? The Word of God. Is the Word of God from God? Yep. Does it lead you to truth? Yep. Is it in you? Sure. Does it teach you? Sure. Is it real? Is the Spirit of God from God? Yes. Does it lead you to truth? Yes. Is it in you? He is in you. Does he teach you? Yes. Is he real? Yes. So we can answer the question about our anointing this way. That the anointing is the Spirit of God using the Word of God to reveal the Son of God. The Spirit of God using the Word of God to reveal the Son of God. Why is that so important? Listen, because it's our last line of defense. It's our last line of defense against heresy. It's our last line of defense between those who are weeds in our midst, who are taking the teaching of Jesus in a different direction. It is our last line of defense against all of those things because it is the Spirit of God living in us. And remember that the ministry of the Spirit of God is to magnify Jesus. That the ministry of the Spirit of God, Jesus said, he is going to come and testify about me. The ministry of the Spirit of God is to testify to the Son of God. And how is the Spirit of God going to do that? Through the Word of God. Are you tracking with me here? It is our last line of defense. And I want you to understand something. There's a reason we keep harping on you. I say we like it's somebody other than me. There's a reason that I keep harping on you. It's other people's fault. There's a reason that I keep harping on you about getting to know God. Because it's your last line of defense. You don't know God apart from Jesus. You don't know him apart from Jesus. And the Spirit of God, when we receive Jesus, the Spirit of God will use the Word of God to teach us about the Son of God. And that, ladies and gentlemen, will be our last line of defense against the spirit of anti-Jesus, anti-Christ. So John kind of concludes the thought process here in verse 24. Even though it's not the last verses in the passage we used, he concludes the thought process and he says this: see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. Now that sounds like the teaching of the apostles, the Word of God, doesn't it? See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain or abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. You see, ladies and gentlemen, here's the deal. Life in the light is going to look like this. It is going to look like life in the Son of God. That's what life in the light looks like. It's not some kind of nebulous thing that we're just spiritual people moved all over the place and I've got a warm fuzzy and all that jazz. That can't be pinned down. That's just a bunch of namby-pamby spiritualization that anybody can participate in. I'm bringing you to the dividing line, Jesus, the Son of God. To live life in the light means that we live life understanding and knowing the Son of God, because if we don't know the Son and if we don't embrace the Son, we cannot know the Father. But the way that we understand and know the Son is because when we embrace the Son of God, God gives us the Spirit of God to live inside of us. And the Spirit of God's job is to magnify and help us to reveal the Son of God, and he does it through the Word of God. Do you understand now why I keep pressing on you and messing with you and exhorting you and making commitments on your behalf to me? That I want you spending time with God. The reason I want you to do that, does it change? Is it going to change anything for me if you just decide I'm not going to spend time living for Jesus? I'm not going to spend time getting to know God? You know, I mean, it doesn't make me not know God. It doesn't make me not love Jesus anymore. But I'll tell you what it does do. It opens you up for incredible deception. The Spirit of anti-Jesus. The idea that there are other things or other people that can stand in his place. For some of us, it is ourselves. We put ourselves in the place of Jesus. But I need to remind you of something. The seating capacity in the throne room of your heart is one. And either you will sit there, or you will let the rightful king sit on the throne. But see, we embrace, functionally, we embrace the spirit of the world, which John defines more specifically as the spirit of Antichrist, because remember, we defined the world last week. The world is a spiritual system influenced by Satan, set up to oppose God. And now he starts saying specifically, here's what that spirit is. It's the spirit of anti-Jesus. It's the spirit of in place of Jesus. It's the spirit of in opposition to Jesus. And how many things do we put in that? How many times do we imbibe that whole spirit? That I can do this on my own, that I can live life on my own, that I can go any direction that I want to, that functionally I am my own Lord. That is the spirit of anti-Jesus. Maybe for some of you, it's other relationships, and you have prioritized other relationships, other human relationships, above the priority of knowing God through his son, Jesus Christ. That's not where God wants us living. Oh man, you don't understand how much I love this girl. I think I'm gonna marry her. I can't, I'm beside myself. And so here's what you do. You make her, listen, you make her Lord, so to speak. Let me just go ahead and tell you. You might think that's love. It's not. It's idolatry. Love only comes, listen, love only comes when we really deeply know God, because God is love. Not you is. God is. And God is love, and when we deeply know God, then you will have the capacity to love her as she ought to be loved. See, right now you just think she's hot. And good. Attraction is a part of the deal. You see, when we prioritize other things above and beyond our relationship to God, we are in effect putting things in the place of Jesus. We are embracing the spirit of anti-Jesus. You see, when we hear this idea, why I keep saying anti-Jesus is because immediately when I say antichrist, things already, you've got this paradigm in your head, right? Of this big mean guy who's got horns coming out just going, I'm coming to take over the world and stamp your head and your hand. And you know what? Some of that, it may be reality. Some of that may be reality. We see some of that revelation of an antichrist, the antichrist. But I'm here talking to you about the spirit that is already in this world. Whether or not the Antichrist is or not, I don't know. But the Spirit is already here and was already there in John's day. And I'm saying to you, don't drink that in. Don't sniff that. There is nothing else in the world that can satisfy you. And that is the great lie. The great lie that they'll buy at the very end of time is that there is going to become someone who is the Savior. And he's someone other than Jesus. Not happening. But we do the same thing. We let other things, our pursuit of money, we think if we just have more money, that it's going to fix everything. If I just have more stuff, then I'll be satisfied. And we replace the satisfaction that we can only find in Jesus, and we embrace the spirit of anti-Jesus, of opposed to Jesus, of in place of Jesus. I don't know what it is for you. I don't know what that spirit is for you. I don't know where you're living with all of that. But can I say to you, John writes to us, and the Spirit of God preserves it for us for a reason. You have a last line of defense. And do you know what the last line of defense is against the spirit of Antichrist? Christ. The Spirit of God, this anointing, the Spirit of God living inside of us, who illuminates the Word of God to reveal to us the Son of God, that we might know Him in the fullness of who He is and not be deceived by things that cannot satisfy. Let's bow our heads together. Before we walk out, can I say this to you? There are probably people in this room who have never come to a place and time in their life where you have actually turned your life over to Jesus Christ. I want to say this to you. Trying to put into place some good principles in your life might be helpful temporarily, but ultimately, at the end of the day, whoever has not received the Son does not have the Father. And Jesus said these words to as, or John said these words, to as many as received Jesus, to those who believed on His name, to them He gave the right to become children of God. And if you're here and you have never before embraced Jesus, turning from sin and putting your faith and trust in Christ, then I would ask that maybe when we dismiss in just a moment, there'll be some pastors in the fireside room. Just if you're at the Cross Point campus here, straight out the center aisle across the atrium. If you're at the Lockport campus, just out the back doors of the theater. If you would, just come and see one of the pastors and talk to one of us about saying, you know what, I need to make sure that I've got my relationship with Jesus Christ straight. I need to know that I know Him. For the rest of us, I want to take a moment and pray, because I'm confident that God has spoken to you and to me about maybe some areas of our life where we have put some things ahead of or in place of Jesus. And that's why I'm going to continue to graciously prod you and nudge you along the lines of saying, please, in Jesus' name, spend time with God on a daily basis. Because it's what is your last line of defense from believing the lie, from believing deception. Knowing God, that's what keeps you from deception. Father, I pray that you would write that on our hearts. Give us the understanding of your Spirit that teaches us when we will surrender ourselves to what you have to say to us, so that we won't fall prey to the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of this world that is set up to replace you, to oppose you. Father, I pray you continue to work that deeply into our hearts, and that for those maybe who need to entrust their lives to Jesus, you give them the courage to come and speak to someone about that. We entrust you with this, God. May your Holy Spirit work this deeply into our lives for your own glory and for the glory of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.